Go ahead and open up Revelation. Revelation 17 is where we'll be tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And as we kind of mentioned last week, Revelation 17 and 18 are really just a continuation or an expansion or an explanation of the seventh bowl judgment. More information is provided by this angel that's connected with the seventh bowl. We've seen verse 1 of 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here." So this information is being provided by this angel that's connected with the seventh bowl. And chapters 17 and 18 provide information concerning the extent of the great city Babylon, the extent of the religious, not only information about city Babylon, but also information about the harlot that is represented by Babylon, and just the extent of the religious and economic influence of the harlot, and really what leads to the collapse of Babylon. Because chapter 17 shows us the collapse of religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is showing us the collapse of economic Babylon. And so the great harlot here, let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly.'" So here, the great harlot, again, picturing Babylon as an immoral woman. And it's an antithesis of the New Jerusalem, and there's a direct intentional contrast of the harlot, Babylon, with the bride of Christ, New Jerusalem. We see, and we pointed this out a little bit last week, if we just look at the words of chapter 17, verse 1, they're virtually identical to the introduction of New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 9. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So there's an intentional antithesis, an intentional contrast. Now, there's only two systems in the world. Only two systems, two programs, either God's or Satan's. Now, it may manifest itself in different ways, but there's really only two systems. Really only two means of achieving or attempting to achieve salvation. There is either the program of divine accomplishment, what God has done for man, or there's the program of human achievement, what we can do to earn salvation. Every other religion in the world is based on human achievement. Christianity is the only salvation based on divine accomplishment. So there's only two systems: the harlots or God's, Satan's or God's. Now, John is an eyewitness here to her judgment. The angel is going to show John the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, this is a judicial judgment. And the word here is in the future tense. It's going to be a future judgment, and we're going to see that judgment played out later on in chapter 18. But it's a judicial judgment. It's what she deserves. It's a verdict based on a guilt. It's judgment based on a guilty verdict. And so this name, harlot, is applied to Babylon. The Greek word is porneias. And of course, we get our word pornography from the verb form, or from this form of the word porneia. And so it matches her practice. Look at chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second one, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made the nations drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality," her porneia. So she's just essentially doing what it is her nature to do. Matches her practice. Harlotry. Now here, and in the context, we're looking at spiritual harlotry. It's a counterfeit of the real. Now Satan is a master counterfeiter. He's always trying to counterfeit the plan of purpose of God. We see it all through the Old Testament. And we see it in so many of the false religions of the world. They're just simply a counterfeit of God's plan. Now in prophecy, it's been prophetic scripture, immorality always equals idolatry. And idolatry is always considered immoral. In Deuteronomy chapter 31:16, the indictment against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." And then the same thing we see is Israel's accused of this in over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's this spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. They were God's covenant people, but yet they went after other gods. And of course, all these other gods, it's all about works. Works righteousness. So the harlot here is the epitome of spiritual adultery, the epitome of false religion, whether it's pagan false religion, whether it's a cult that claims to be Christianity, whether it's atheistic religion like evolution and where's the respectability of science, or whether it's just plain false Christianity. They all come under the heading of the harlot. The spiritual adultery. The harlot represents all false religion of all time, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. There's a lot of application in this for us today. See, we live in a time when we are just, when the church today is just inundated with false teachers. Never before in the history of the church has the church been under such attack from falsehood. It's just a mouse click away. It dominates so-called Christian television. So many of the churches, the vast majority of the churches today, are not teaching the true gospel. The largest church in America today is not a true church. It's pastored by a heretic. So the church today is just inundated with falsehood. Jesus warned about false teachers. Jesus warned about following false teachers. Paul warned about following false teachers. Peter warned. Jude warned. The New Testament is just filled with warnings against the false teachers. So let's just look so we can identify and understand, what is a false teacher? What constitutes a false teacher? And the best place to find that definition is from the lips of Jesus Himself. Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus has concluded His Sermon on the Mount. The sermon ended at verse 12. And now Jesus is applying, bringing in application. He talks about entering in by the narrow gate. That means you practice what He just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. You enter in through the narrow gate. And then in verse 15, He says, "Beware of the false prophets." Because the false prophets are going to try to redirect you to the wide gate. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." So first notice, false teachers are not obvious, are they? Nobody wears a sign around their neck that says, I'm a false teacher. They're not obvious. They're in sheep's clothing. They look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. But it's only superficial. It's just superficially. They seem nice. They seem very personable. They seem so caring. There's nothing obviously wrong. Just think of Judas. Jesus, at the Last Supper, says, one of you are going to betray me. Peter had to ask John, which one of it is this? It's not obvious. It's very subtle, very covert. And this is what makes false teachers so dangerous. Paul, in Acts 20, verse 30, told the elders at Ephesus that I know that after my departure, savage wolves will arise from among your own selves, not sparing the flock. So they come from inside the church, not outside the church. It's their subtlety, it's their inconspicuousness that makes false teachers so dangerous. So how do we know them? How do you know a false teacher? Somebody that's trying to lead you into falsehood, into the system of a harlot. Well, we don't often recognize false teachers by what they teach. Occasionally, someone will spout just rank heresy. I mean, somebody like a Rob Bell who's out there saying there's no such thing as hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Some either before they die or after they die, God's going to give them a chance to make it to heaven. I mean, there's just some that are obvious. But the vast majority of false teachers aren't false because of what they do teach. That's a very easy to spot. They're false because of what they don't teach. Why, we know them by what they do not teach. And we know them by their life. You know them by their fruit. So what do they don't teach? What is something that a false teacher will not teach? They teach there's no narrow way. There's no narrow way. No hardship. No persecution. The song we just sung, that's not part of a false teacher's theology. There's no cross. There's nothing offensive in the false teacher's teaching to the natural man. It's an easy Christianity. It pleases all. And all speak well of them. You see, the essential character of a false teacher never changes. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says that false teachers will arise among you just as they rose among them. That is, those in the Old Testament. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. It's covert. Well, if the same ones arising in the New Testament are indicative of the ones that arose in the Old Testament, according to what Peter says, what are false prophets look like in the Old Testament? Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 14, Jeremiah gives the characteristics of the false teachers he was dealing with. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. He says the same thing in chapter 8, verse 11. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially. It's all superficial. He's a very comforting preacher. There's really not much wrong with our lives. Yeah, we occasionally sin, we fall short, but it's really not that big a deal. You'll get over it. There's really not much wrong with us. But see, unfortunately, this is what the vast majority of people want to hear. This is what the majority of people in Jeremiah's time wanted to hear. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. In other words, it's not biblical authority they're teaching. It's their own authority. God spoke to me and He told me this. but notice, and my people love it so. People love it. They love the easy, peace, peace. They love the superficial. See, there's no narrow way. The teaching of the false teacher is vague. It's abstract. We listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago by a local pastor, and he was preaching on the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And when it came to what does it look like to walk by the Spirit, he told his congregation, I don't know, just be with Jesus. Just be with Jesus. What do you mean you don't know? That's your job as a pastor, to tell people what does it mean to walk by the Spirit. How does it manifest itself? What does it look like in concrete, practical application? What does it mean to be with Jesus? That's so vague, so abstract. See, the false teacher, their teaching is just vague, it's abstract. There's no doctrine, there's nothing concrete. If there's any doctrine, it's usually exclusively the love of God. They're in love with the love of God. It's all they emphasize. Not the holiness of God, not the justice of God, not the wrath of God. They don't deny these things. They just don't ever teach them. They never mention them. They also downplay the sinfulness of sin. They discourage self-examination. I know there are denominations out there that will encourage people, pray this prayer. And once you pray it, you're a Christian. And don't ever let anybody tell you you're not. Never doubt your salvation. Say, discourage self-examination. Discourage. Paul said, examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Because there's going to be a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to hear, I never knew you. We need to make sure. But false teachers discourage this. There's no repentance in the false teacher's teaching. This is what's indicative of the whole seeker-sensitive movement. It offers salvation without repentance. Salvation is a wide gate. It's this mass evangelism. We just rush in with the crowd. There's no true holiness in the false teacher's teaching. There may be a list of rules. And that as long as you keep certain rules, do certain things and don't do certain things, you can make yourself a Christian by doing certain things. Pray this prayer, do this, do that, and you can make yourself a Christian. The only holiness they want is the holiness of the Pharisees. Because that's easy. We just set up our own little standard, check off our boxes every night before we go to bed, and feel smug and self-satisfied and we're okay. But no true holiness. There may be some teaching in morality, in behavior, but it never addresses the heart. It never addresses motives. That is the false teacher. See, we live in a day when all those who claim to be Christians have to be accepted. And to question them is to be considered judgmental, self-righteous. You're just a heresy hunter. I've heard it, I don't know how many times I've heard it. God didn't call us to be fruit inspectors. Really? Yes, He did. You shall know them by their fruit. We're to look at people's lives and see if the life matches the profession of faith. Is the pattern of their life consistent with their profession? See, to say that we don't have to hold ourselves to a standard, it's just deadly. It's deadly. The wide way leads to destruction. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Because He said it's corrupt. It's bad. It's bad fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. And the word is literally corrupt. It means useless. Poor in quality. It's not motivated by a true working of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is interested in the inner character. But the false teacher has the appearance without the reality. And they try to make themselves Christians, by doing or not doing certain things. Peter talked about these, didn't he? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. So you can clean up a pig on the outside, but it's still a pig. There's been no change in the essential nature. Jesus is interested in the heart. The wide way leads to destruction, to judgment. And see, that's the fate of the harlot. And that's the fate of all those who follow the system of the harlot. Spiritual adultery robs God of the worship that is due only to Him. Here John tells us, again back to Revelation, that the great harlot sits on many waters. Well, what are the many waters? Well, verse 15 tells us that. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. See, the Bible always interprets itself. We don't have to spiritualize, we don't have to allegorize, because the Bible interprets itself. Well, many waters are the world population that are under the influence, under the control of this system of the harlot. And verse 2 tells us that the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with the harlot. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality, her porneia. See, all levels of society have committed spiritual adultery. From the kings of the earth to those who dwell on the earth. Again, the unbelievers. All have committed spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality. In chapter 18, verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. In other words, they profit financially from the association with the harlot, from the association with this false system of religion. So this Babylonian system dominates. It dominates religiously, it dominates economically because of its association with the beast's political domination. Because we see the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. In other words, she dominates the beast, but only for a short time. She is also dependent upon the beast. But how do you benefit? What is the price to be paid for benefiting from this type of spiritual adultery? Well, it requires spiritual compromise. You have to compromise biblical principle, biblical truth, for pragmatic reasons, for personal gain. It's incompatible with the worship of the one true God. And it prostitutes spiritual truth for the sake of political, cultural, or religious agenda. Now, when we were living in California, one of the big issues was Proposition 8. And Proposition 8 was all about where they're going to vote to have homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron, be legal in California. And all these religious groups were joining together to defeat Proposition 8. And I remember reading an account of a huge church in San Diego, and the pastor of this church was meeting with members, people who were high up, and some of the highest members in the leadership of the Mormon church. And the Mormon leaders said, we're just going to have to forget, we're just going to have to overlook our theological differences so we can save marriage. And the pastor of this church in San Diego said, my thoughts exactly. That is spiritual adultery. That is spiritual harlotry. That is the system of the harlot. What do we see today in so much so-called Christian patriotism? We have Christians joining forces with Jews, with Mormons, with unbelievers, just moral unbelievers, for the sake of a political agenda, setting aside, or a cultural agenda, or a moral agenda, setting aside biblical truth so we can all cooperate for this particular agenda. That is spiritual adultery. That is the spirit, the system of the harlot. You sacrifice whatever spiritual, biblical principles are necessary to achieve the desired goals, whether they're political, whether they're cultural, whether they're moral. And it's all dictated by pragmatism. The end justifies the means. Even cooperating with anti-God forces, with people who hate God. Notice, these people were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. See, this lust for power, this lust for influence, this lust for wealth, this lust to preserve our personal rights. How many rights does a man hanging on a cross have? This lust just intoxicates people to compromise truth, and it inhibits their judgment. The cause becomes more important than the truth. Then honoring God is God. And it even goes so far as just simply being unwilling to be persecuted for the faith. I'm going to sue my employer because he fired me because I had a Bible on my desk. Well, that's a wonderful testimony. It's an unwillingness to be persecuted for the faith, to suffer hardship, suffer abuse, suffer poverty, suffer everything that the Bible tells us Christians will have, will undergo. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, all those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's just the way it is. And they're willing to commit spiritual adultery to avoid it. See, the way is narrow. The way is narrow. And few are those who find it, because there are so few who are looking for it. Now in verse 3, the angel gives John a different perspective on the woman. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So, she's sitting on, carries away to the wilderness. This is just an allusion, really, to the prophecy of Isaiah 21. In Isaiah 21, verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And then in verse 9, now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now this is talking about the fall of Babylon, that it invaded Israel, took Israel into captivity, the nation of Babylon. But John is using it as an allusion here. Taken away to the wilderness. This is where the woman was. Which again gives us an indication of where what Babylon is. It's a literal city, Babylon on the Euphrates, which is out in the wilderness. So he took John to the wilderness, and he saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This is the same beast that's described in chapter 13, verse 1. Saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Notice there, blasphemous names are only on his head. Here, his body is covered with them, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the woman sitting on the beast, exercising influence over the political leader, but she's also dependent upon him. In chapter 14, verse 8, and also in verse 11, we saw that the association of Babylon, the harlot, with the beast is implied. But here, that association is made explicit. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, talking about this time, in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So there's just this blasphemous leader, this beast. But see, false religion has no problem forging an alliance with someone that is so ungodly. It's happened in our day, hasn't it? Just think of the Russian Orthodox Church through communism. The Russian Orthodox Church was not persecuted. They still kept their churches open. Some of them were closed down, but they continued to function. Why? Because they formed an allegiance with the atheistic communist government. The Russian Orthodox Church survived. The apostate church survives even under religious persecution, intense persecution. It not only survives, it flourishes. So there's false religion has no problem forging allegiance with this ungodly ruler if it accomplishes their pragmatic results. So this beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. If you remember when we talked about this, excuse me, back in chapter 13, chapter 13, the 7 heads were really consecutive world powers, 7 consecutive world powers. Remember, there was Egypt, Assyria, and then in Daniel chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets, the head of gold begins with Babylon, because that's Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. But there's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Then the next kingdom was what? The arms and chest of silver. That was Medo-Persia. Then you had the belly of bronze. That's Greece. Then you had the legs of iron. That's Rome. And then you had the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes. That's the kingdom of the beast. The beast kingdom. And the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms or nations that are contemporaneous with the beast kingdom. See this just in verse 12. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." So they're contemporaneous with the kingdom of the beast. And we see this beast kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. Remember verse 40 through 45. "The feet of iron mixed with clay. But a stone cut out of the mountain without hands comes and crushes it and becomes the eternal kingdom." See, the relationship of the harlot and the beast has existed throughout human history. Throughout human history. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, one more graphic chapters in Ezekiel. But beginning in verse 26. Here speaking to Israel, "You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry." Then in verse 28, "Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians." In verse 29, "You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, Babylon." So it's just gone from one world power to the next. This system of false religion. Israel got drawn into every false religion. Didn't matter what the world power was, they just adopted whatever the false religion was. And again, it's only two religions. Divine accomplishment or human achievement. Next, John sees gets a picture of the woman's appearance. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. See, a similar description is given in chapter 18, verse 16. Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This is her appearance. The purple clothing is just symbolic of royalty. And then the scarlet is luxury and wealth. The colors were similar, but they were different. It says that she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's really a word play here. She's gilded with gold. That's what the word literally is. She's gilded with gold. And it's in the passive voice, which means it was something that was done to her. Well, who would have gilded her with gold? Her followers. Followers. See, what we see here is just an ostentatious, flamboyant flaunting of wealth. Self-glorification. Sensuous living. Luxurious living. And this is what she's accused of, chapter 18, verse 6. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning. So, self-glorification and sensuous, luxurious living at the expense of everybody else. Because who's supporting that? Who's supporting this false religion? Who supports the Word of Faith preachers? The name it and claim it preachers? Who supports their extravagant lifestyle? Their luxurious lifestyle? The Kenneth Copelands, the Benny Hinn's? Who supports all that? Who supports the Roman Catholic Church, and just the ostentatious wealth that's displayed if you ever go to Rome and see it there? Who supports all that? Well, see, these followers are willing to compromise because of what the harlot offers, a gold cup. See, it looks good on the outside. But it's full of abominations. Christianity looks pretty good without a cross. It's full of abominations. And abominations in the Bible are idols, idolatrous practices. It's full of abominations. And it really should be translated even of the unclean things of her immoralities, describing what these abominations are. They're the unclean things of her immorality. In other words, the things that are belonging to idolatry. Everything associated with unholy living. Next, we're told that upon her forehead a name was written. A mystery. Now, biblically, in the New Testament, when something is a mystery, it's something that has not previously been revealed, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. You know, Paul called the church a mystery, right? Because the church, the fact that Jews and Gentiles were coming together in one body, had never been revealed before. Now, Gentile salvation was told in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah 49, it is not enough that you should be you know, over the house of Israel. No, I'm going to give you the nations as an inheritance. So Gentile salvation was foretold in the Old Testament. But the fact of Jew and Gentile coming together in one new body, where all the distinctions, the dividing wall was torn down, and come together in one body, that's a mystery. That was a mystery. It wasn't foretold. So here, what is the mystery? Well, for the first time in biblical revelation, when John is writing this, for the first time, the woman's true identity and character are revealed. Who's the harlot? What is the harlot? Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. What's so evil about Babylon? Well, what started in Babylon? Well, Genesis chapter 11. I believe it's verse 4. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Why are they doing this? "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." What started in Babylon? Self-glorification. Self-glorification. What is the harlot guilty of? To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously? See, it's idolatry of self. Now, that's the only two systems. Divine accomplishment, human achievement. If you're trying to earn your own salvation, you are idolatrizing yourself. It's yourself you worship. We see this all through the Bible. What was Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Remember, verse 30, he's up on his rooftop looking. "Look at Babylon the Great that I have built for my great glory." In Habakkuk 1:7, we're told about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that their authority originates with themselves. Where's the authority the prophets, false prophets come from? With themselves. See, it all self-authority, refusing to be under the authority of Scripture, self-glorification, self-idolatry. When you go to somebody and you give them the truth of God's Word and they say, "Well, I don't believe what the Bible says. I don't agree with your interpretation because that doesn't fit my lifestyle. I like this interpretation better than that one because that fits my lifestyle." That's self-idolatry. That's refusing to submit to the authority of God's Word. You, that person, is their own authority. Now, Babylon is a literal city, but it's a vast system of idolatry as well. It's the idolatry of self. Every time we put self over God, our self-interests over God's interests, we engage in the system of the harlot. That is a sobering thought, is it not? Does not show how wicked our heart is? How far from the true worship of God the church today has gotten? The church is so narcissistic in its worship. It's all about entertainment. All about self-worship. Following the system of the harlot. Let us make a name for ourselves. Then in verse 6, John says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." The saints, just literally the holy ones, Christians, and the witness of Jesus. It's not two distinct people, just another way of saying the same thing. Because somebody that's a saint, somebody that's a believer, is a witness of Jesus, right? Either you're doing it with your words or you're doing it with your life. It can't be just exclusively with our words, because if our life contradicts our words, we're not going to be a very effective witness, are we? So it's witness of Jesus, not just words, but predominantly with our life, salt and light, being salt and light in the earth. See, this is what infuriates false religion. It infuriates false religion for Christians to live like Christians. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is admonishing his readers to remain faithful in light of coming persecution. And he tells them in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, of unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carouses, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." See, what you choose not to do as a Christian speaks just as loudly as what you do. It is with your life. It convicts people. This is how are the Old Testament prophets treated? False religion can't stand it. They can't stand the truth. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Which one of the prophets didn't you kill? Your fathers kill? What about Herod with John the Baptist? What about Jesus and the Pharisees?" See, darkness hates the light, and it will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. So the woman was drunk. You see, the self will do anything to preserve itself. Preserve its rights. Preserve its autonomy. Independence from God. The greatest idol in the world is self. All other forms of idolatry just spring from self-worship. Glorifying yourself. This is why we need a transformation. Total new self. Because our old self is corrupt. Our old self wants to worship self. This is why moralism, why legalism is so deadly. Why all forms of self-salvation are so deadly. Because self-salvation is just self-worship. John saw all this and he said, "And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Literally, see, "I wondered in great wonder." Complete and utter astonishment and amazement. Well, why? Well, it's not stated. It doesn't say why. But it's obviously it's related to the identification of the woman. The revelation of this mystery. Could it be John is just in awe at the grace of God and the mercy of God in light of what man is? See, even the angels, we're told in 1 Peter 1, even the angels long to look in to this salvation. See, a fallen angel has no opportunity. Satan's ultimate sin was self-worship, wasn't it? I want to make myself like the Most High. It was self-worship. But there's no redemption for fallen angels. So how is it God can have mercy and grace and express love toward men who have rebelled, toward people who all they want to do is worship self, toward us who all we want to do is magnify and glorify self? I think John is just wondering, amazed at God's grace and mercy in light of our proclivity to self-worship. And this is the bee. This is a harlot. It's this whole system of works-oriented salvation. Because works-oriented salvation is just self-worship. I can do it. I can handle it. I can pull it off. Just give me a few more rules. Give me a list. And we can do it. There's no recognition of inability.